Let's turn in our Bibles this morning as we begin to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. If you noticed in our Bible reading this morning, we used chapter 34 and chapter 40. Both of those chapters have some display of the glory of God. But have you ever really stopped to think about what is God's glory? Well, the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod. And it has at its root a word that means heavy, kaved. It means heavy or weighty. So when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about God being a very weighty, substantial being. That God is powerful. We talk about the glory of God in Judaism. They would refer to the glory of parents, for example. And by that, they would mean that you would respect your parents. In fact, today, if a Jewish young person does not respect their parents properly, if they disrespected them, they can be disowned, so to speak. And of course, in Bible times, a son that would disrespect his parents could be liable to be stoned to death. And so there is a level of glory that Judaism applies to parents, but also to the Torah, to the scriptures, their scriptures. There is the glory of the Torah. For example, when a Torah scroll needs to be retired, it's like a funeral. They have a burial. Because they ascribe glory to the scriptures. And then, of course, also in Judaism, Shabbat, the Sabbath, is honored and given glory. It's that special day in every week. And so, however, in our Bible, primarily, glory is in reference to God. It's his substantial weight, his clout, his power. And it's demonstrated in the book of Exodus by an actual radiance, by an actual glow of God's presence. And it's first seen in the third chapter. You remember how that Moses was tending his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, and all of a sudden he sees this glowing bush. He sees a bush that is on fire. It glows with fire, but the bush is not being consumed. And out of the midst of that glowing bush, that fiery bush, God speaks to him, and that's the call of Moses. It's an example of the radiant glow of God's glory. But you remember also, fast forwarding to the Lord Jesus, how that when he was on that mountain with those three disciples in his inner circle, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration, but it was there on that mount that the glory that was evident in that burning bush was evident through the outer clothing of Jesus. He radiated the glow of the glory of God on that mountain and brought fear to the disciples. In fact, the Bible tells us that not only God's person, but even the things that God does, the works of the Lord demonstrate his glory. For example, creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. The glory of God is really what sets God apart from everything and everyone else. It's the ultimate demonstration that demands that all the universe fall in reverence before him and worship him. And you know what? That's going to happen literally one day. The Bible tells us that there is coming a day when the glory of the Lord will be such that everything in heaven, everything in earth, everything under the earth will give praise and glorify the Lord Jesus. We learned that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The glory of God. In chapter 34, where I've had you turn to begin with this morning, I want to pick up in verses 29 to 35, and I want to begin by showing us how the glory of God is imparted to Israel. The glory is imparted to them in these verses. Again, remember, Exodus really opens with Moses encountering God's glory at that burning bush. But in chapter 40, the book of Exodus concludes with that same glory of God descending and filling the tabernacle that was just set up. And so I believe that that glory of God that, first of all, is visible in Moses' face in the last five verses of chapter 34 is God's glory imparted. But it also could, of course, refer to how God imparts his glory when he fills that tabernacle with it. Let's pause a moment. Let's have a word of prayer. And then let's look at these verses in Exodus 34 and see how God imparts his glory that's reflected in Moses' face. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can gather together again this morning. We can open your word and we can look into it and we can get from it precisely what you want us to receive. And Lord, we need you. And we need you to speak to our hearts. And we know that there is an enemy that would love to have your word just fall on hard ground and not ever take root. But we pray instead that based upon your power, that your word would be able to go deep into our hearts and take deep root and accomplish your purpose and your will. Whatever that might be, you know our hearts, you know the need, and so work accordingly. And we would be careful, Lord, to give you all the glory, because as we see today, it belongs to you. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, as we think about the glory of God that is imparted, that's visible in Moses' radiant face, I want you to understand this truth, and that is that the glory of God, whether it be in Moses or whether it be in us, the glory of God is so important. The importance of it, I would express like this: it's not a luxury to have God's glory in our lives, but it's really a necessity. It was a necessity for Israel that the glory of God would settle upon them, first Moses, and then the tabernacle where the worship of Israel would be carried out. It was a necessity, and it set God's people apart, and still does today. The glory of God sets the people of God apart from all other people on this planet. It set Israel apart from all the other nations. It sets God's people apart today from all other people. And other nations in Israel's day had sacred buildings for their gods, but their sacred buildings were empty of their God's presence. But the tabernacle that God came down and filled in chapter 40 of Exodus is the glory of God, the glory of his presence with his people. And the importance of it cannot be overemphasized. Secondly, I want you to think with me as we look at these verses now at the significance of the glory of God that's imparted to Israel. First of all, as we pick up in this 29th verse, it says that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, that he did not know that the skin of his face was shining. It was radiating while he talked with him. And it says in verse 30, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, it radiated, it glowed, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses, verse 31, called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And it says in verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Verse 34, but when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put a veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, to speak with God. God's glory is associated here in this instance with a veil, with a veiled face. And I want us to think about the veil in a couple of ways. Number one, the veil and the glory of God is associated with vanishing, with the glory vanishing. The veil actually pictures two things that are fading away. The first thing is the reflection, that is God's glory on Moses' face that was reflected there. It was fading away. It was vanishing. And Moses put that veil on his face, not because Israel was afraid of him, because his face glowed, even though they were, but he put that veil on his face simply because the glory of God reflected in his glowing face was vanishing. It was fading away. And what would happen if the Jewish people would see God's glory reflected in Moses' face vanishing or fading away? So he wore a veil to mask the fading glory of God so that the people that he was addressing would continue to respect his authority and his leadership. There is also a parallel to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you want to keep a mark there in Exodus 34 and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment, here's a second thing that the glory of God is associated with a veil, something that's vanishing. Not only the reflection of God's glory on the face of Moses, but if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me, it says in verse 13 that Moses, he put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But he says in verse 14, their minds, that is the nation of Israel, their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The association of God's glory with a veil. As far as Moses' glowing face, it was the reflection of God in him that was fading away. But in that 14th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's the replacement. It is the old covenant Mosaic legal system is fading away to be replaced by a far more superior, glorious new covenant, which makes it very clear to me. Sometimes we are called lawless because we believe that we're not under the law of Moses anymore. But that's not true at all, that is, that we're lawless. Simply what happens is believers are not lawless, but they simply have swapped the law of Moses for a better law. It's called the law of the Spirit. We're not lawless people, We are just following a different type of God's law. We're not under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of the Spirit. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. It's a better law. It's superior. So that veil represents a vanishing, not only the reflection of God's glory in Moses' face, but the replacement then of that old covenant that God established with Israel through Moses by a new covenant that God establishes with Israel, and we are the benefactors of it through Jesus the Messiah. But there's a second significance regarding God's glory and its association with the veil. And again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "But we all with open face," that is, without a veil over our face, "we all with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." The second thing that I want you to see here is that there is a transforming significance. Not only a vanishing, but a transforming significance to the veil. Believers, we are told in that 18th verse, we see Jesus with an unveiled face. There is no veil over our face when we see Jesus given to us in the Scripture. And when we yield to Him, when we yield to the Word of God, and we exercise our dependence in Jesus, what we are told in that 18th verse is that we as individual believers experience a spiritual inward transformation, a glow inside of us, a glow, an inward transformation where we become more and more and more like Jesus. So that the glory isn't skin deep like it was with Moses, but it is in our heart. It's in our soul. And that glow then extends and permeates through our whole being. And so there's a transforming power that goes on there. There's another thing that I probably should mention in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that brings out really the significance of the veil. And that is, that it represents not only the vanishing and the transforming, but the unbelieving. For if you note with me, again, in that 14th verse and the 15th verse, actually the 15th and 16th, he said, "Unto this day, when Moses is read, when the Torah is read, the veil is upon the nation of Israel's heart." They don't get it. But verse 16, "Nevertheless, when it," that is the heart of the nation of Israel, "shall turn to the Lord," and that's going to happen one day. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26 says it'll happen when the deliverer appears from Zion, and they'll look upon him whom they pierce. They'll mourn for him. When that happens, the veil will be taken away from the nation. But it says here, the heart of the Jewish person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that has happened in individual personal lives of Jewish people. And so lost Jews whose heart is covered by a veil of unbelief are prevented from seeing the glory of Messiah Jesus. It's only unveiled, the glory of Jesus is only unveiled through believing the word of God and trusting in Messiah Jesus as personal Savior. This is all a glory that is imparted through Christ. And then there's a second thing. Now jump over with me, if you will, in the book of Exodus to chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. And in the 40th chapter, We read in the first two verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month," Happy New Year, that's the New Year month, "shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." Now, just incidentally, sidebar, Moses was meeting in a tent with the Lord personally before this tabernacle is set up. That's a temporary tent, a temporary tabernacle before this one is actually set up. And so here the order is given that they are to now take everything that they have made and put it together. And for the first time, they're going to erect the tabernacle in the wilderness with all of its furnishings that, it, remember, were made specifically according to the pattern that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And I call this part that picks up in verse 34, where it says, "A cloud covered the tent of the congregation after it was set up, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It says that again in verse 35, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." It says in verse 38, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all." While what we talked about a moment ago was God's glory imparted to Moses, and of course to us, here is God's glory unparted. By that I mean, it fills the tabernacle and doesn't leave. It continues. It's unparted from them. So 1 year after they escape Egypt, 1 year after the Exodus, the tabernacle is finished and the furnishings are complete and they're all ready to be set up by Moses and his priests, Aaron and the Levites. However, before anything can take place there, Moses has to inspect it all. And in chapter 39 and 40, there are 18 times that it talks about Moses having commanded this. He got it from the Lord. The idea being that the prerequisite for God's glorious presence descending upon that tabernacle in the wilderness and occupying it, and God dwelling among his people, Israel, this is God's sacred space on earth. And so everything has to be done, and Moses has to ensure that it's been done the way God prescribed it to be done. And when that's settled, then God will fill that tabernacle with his glory, and his glory will be unparted from it. He'll stay there. The glory is unparted from it. In verses 34 and 35, here we have God actually occupying the tabernacle for the first time. This is when God becomes resident there. God occupies, you might say, his earthly palace. And it tells us in verse 35, "The cloud abode thereon." And the word "abode" is transliterated Shekinah. And that word, of course, refers to the abiding presence of God. The Shekinah, or the dwelling of God, is God's abode. It's God's abiding presence. The Bible tells us, for example, when Jesus came to this earth, that God tabernacled among us. He abode among us. He dwelt among us. And it was in a tent body, the body of Jesus the Messiah. And we beheld his glory, John tells us. So you have the same thing that is said about the tabernacle when God's glory fills it, when it's erected for the first time, said about Jesus, who is God's tabernacle when he comes to this earth in a human body and his glory is revealed. And that, but that's not all. In the book of John, as you go on past that, to chapter 14, where Jesus is telling his disciples that he was going to go away. He tells them, but don't worry, I'm not going to leave you alone. And he tells them in John 14 and verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, you know him, he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. I'm going, but God, the Holy Spirit, the glory of God is going to be with you and in you. And then in verse 23 of John 14, Jesus said, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him, make our dwelling with him. And so you have a very interesting thought here, and that is that the Shekinah glory that abode in that glory cloud in the tabernacle also occupied the body of Jesus because he was God in the flesh. But now when people are born again, the glory of God moves into regular human beings like you and me. And we have that glory in us. And that's why we are told, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that your body is the temple, we could say the tabernacle of the Holy Ghost. Your body is the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. The glory of God is in every single believer. And that's amazing to think about. Because your body, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, is said to be a tabernacle. It's called a tent. Your body is a tabernacle. It's a tent. Your body is the tabernacle, you might say, for your soul and your spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who is fire, burns in your human spirit if you're born again to enlighten your mind and to invigorate your human body by Jesus's life flowing through you. So he becomes resident in the tabernacle, and when you are born again, he becomes resident in you, and that residence is unparted. The glory of the Lord is unparted. He is in you to stay. In verses 36 of Exodus chapter 40, verses 36 and 37, it talks about the cloud being a means whereby the Israelites were led and directed. I call this management. When he moves in the tabernacle, he's resident. But that cloud, that glory cloud, is also a way in which the people of Israel are managed by the Lord. It's his management mechanism. You see, God's guidance and God's leadership for Israel was based in him being resident where he dwelt, and also by him leading. For example, it says in verse 37, if the cloud was not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. In other words, it was that glory cloud. It was that glory cloud that that was resonant, that also managed their movement. It was God's guidance, God's leadership. Where God dwells, God leads. And if God dwells in you, he does so to lead you. God wants to lead you. He wants to lead you on a daily basis. The glory cloud, you might say, of God dwells in you, and he wants management of your life. He wants to lead you. You need to recognize his leadership in your life. You need to submit to his leadership in your life. Follow it. You know, the honest truth is, I wouldn't be standing here today if I didn't recognize and submit to the leadership of God in my life. I would never have come to Brooklyn, New York. I would never have been a church planter. I would never have been in the ministry if I did not recognize, listen to, and follow, submit to the management of God in my life. But it's not just for full-time Christian workers. You have the Holy Spirit, and He wants to manage your life. He wants to lead you. He wants to show you. He wants you to surrender to Him and follow His leading. So that unparted glory is not only that God is resident in you, but He's not there passively. He's not there just so you can have a nice life. He's there for management purposes. He's there to lead you, to guide you, to make your life useful, to make your life full, to make your life truly satisfying. You got to give the management of it to Him. In verse 38, I call this encouragement. Here's what it says. The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night. Notice this. In the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. For 40 years, there wasn't a single Jewish person, wasn't a single Israelite that didn't see the presence of God's glory before their eyes. It was in the sight of all Israel, all 40 years. God's visible presence never parted from that place and from those people. The glory of God unparted among them. God's visible presence hovering over the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, a tremendous encouragement to the nation of Israel that God was with them, that God was with them to give them direction, to show them when to move forward and when to stay put. You know, it's that practical. To have God in you means that He can show you when to move and when not to move. When to move forward and when to wait on Him. And both are just as important that you understand and follow His leading. As well, that glory cloud, that unparted glory of the Lord among the Israelites, not only gave direction to Israel, it gave provision to them. The manna fell every morning except the Sabbath because it fell double on the day before. And the water flowed freely whenever they had need of it. And so there is this encouragement. There's direction, there's provision, and of course, there's protection as well. You remember, it was that glory cloud that protected them from the pursuing Egyptian army. It was a blessing to them. God protected His people this way. And we need to continually look to Jesus. Look to Him every step of the way. Look to Him for whatever decisions, whatever place we're at. And then trust Him. And if you've seen Him part the Red Sea in the past, you can trust Him to part the Jordan River later. And you learn because He is with you that no matter how long it takes, God's not in a hurry. You can wait on Him. You can trust Him. That's the encouragement here. And then the last thing that I wanted to say about the glory of God that's unparted is that really what happens in these verses, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, it says that several times here, that was fulfillment. For instance, in chapter 29, just listen to this as I read this verse. Chapter 29 and verse 45, God says to Israel, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God promised, based upon His own desire, that He would dwell among Israel. And so when He comes down and fills that tabernacle with His glorious presence, it's the fulfillment of His promise based upon His desire. It's God fulfilling His word to His people. It's also God's heart desire to dwell with His people. And ultimately, it's His heart desire to dwell with all humanity. So that when we get to glory, we're going to see that there's going to be people from every level of society and every nation that's ever existed on this earth, because that's God's ultimate desire. God chose the nation of Israel really for one main purpose, to be the channel through which He would reclaim and restore his relationship with people from all the nations of this earth. And Exodus ends on a very strong positive note. God's with them. His glory is filling that place that he instructed them strictly to build. God's with Israel to fulfill his promise, and he is going to take them into the promised land. You can believe that. But now, I want you to get your Bible and go finally with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this is my final point that I want to bring out this morning about the glory of God. 1 Samuel chapter 4. In a moment, I'll tell you the verses. When the tabernacle was dedicated, as we just saw, the kavod, the glory of God was imparted. But sadly, as you study the history of Israel in the Bible, you'll realize that God's kavod, God's glory that dwelt in that tabernacle that was imparted to them, that was unparted from them, sadly departed. It departed. In fact, we read in this fourth chapter how that happened. And I don't have time, obviously, to read the whole thing. But listen to this. I'm reading verse 21 and 22. And she named the child. This is Phinehas's wife, one of Eli's sons or daughter-in-law. She named the child Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken and because her father-in-law and her husband. The glory is departed from Israel, verse 22, for the ark of God is taken. So sadly, they went from kavod to ikavod, that is, no glory. They went from glory to no glory. And what sin caused the glorious presence of God to depart from Israel? It was the priests, the spiritual leaders that were supposed to teach the people. They became themselves corrupt, and they despised and they ignored God's instruction, the word of God, because they were corrupt. They were impudent, if I might say it. That is, they were brazen in their bold, selfish disregard for following God's instruction and his word, and they disrespected the people. For example, let me jump back just a moment in this same book to chapter 2. Listen to these verses. This is Eli's sons. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli, or Eli we call it, were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. These are priests. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a seething hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh until all the Israelites came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give the flesh to roast for the priest. We will not have it sodden flesh, but raw. And if any man said unto them, let them not fail to burn the fat presently and then take as much as their soul desireth, then these priests would say, no, but thou shalt give it me now, and if thou wilt not give it, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What you have here is just brazen, bold, selfish disregard for the instruction of the Lord, for the word of God, we might say, and just totally disrespecting the Lord and his people. That's the first thing that really identifies the sin of these priests. But there's more. In chapter 2, again in verse 29, we read that, I think it's Samuel that says, or a prophet, an unnamed prophet comes to Eli or Eli, and he says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest to thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." And then in chapter 3 and verse 13, listen to this verse. It says, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." This is talking about Eli. "Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." So here's a second thing about the priesthood, and it specifically pertains to the dad. The two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're one thing. But the father is really the one that's to blame for all of this, Eli or Eli, because he's indulgent. They're impudent, but he's indulgent. He refuses to restrain his sons. He rebukes them, but at the same time, he tolerates their sin. You know why? Because likely he was benefiting from the meat offerings himself. He's benefiting from it. It's because he himself was full of greed. In fact, when the news comes in chapter 4 that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and thousands, I think 30,000 men, soldiers were killed, and his sons were killed. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he, that is Eli, fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. You know what the word heavy is? Kaved. It's the root word for glory. Heavy, weighty. He was overweight because of his indulgence. Isn't that interesting how that we don't really get away with anything? That our indulgence eventually catches up with us, as it did with him. He refused to restrain his sons because he was benefiting from their greed. And he was full of greed, as is evident in this. Well, there's a third thing about these boys that really show how low and corrupt the priesthood had become. In chapter 2 and verse 22, it says this. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, how his sons lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because he made his because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." He failed to get them out of there, to deal with them. He refused to restrain them. He was indulgent with them. But also, what's going on here? Well, according to chapter 2 and verse 22, his boys are they're having affairs. They're having sexual encounters with women at the tabernacle while they're supposedly serving God. And we know that happens in the church today, sadly. But the fact of the matter is, this is immorality. So they are impudent, they are indulgent, and they are immoral. And that's why the glory of God departs here. That's why instead of kavod, it's ikavod. The glory is no longer there. By the way, maybe I should cross-reference these immoral boys with what the Bible tells us as believers in, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you walk and please God, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And fornication is all sexual immorality, whatever form it might take. That's God's will for us. You're scratching your head and you wonder what God's will is? Here's something. It's God's will for believers to abstain from all sexual immorality, called fornication here. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that's your body, in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as pagans that don't know God, that you would not defraud one another, because the Lord is the avenger, that you would have respect for each other and their purity. That's God's plan all through human life. Sexual purity. It's one of the things that causes the glory of God to depart from our lives. Not saying that a believer loses the Holy Spirit, but you lose the glory of God in your life. And the same way these boys did and Ellie did. You know, God no longer dwells, obviously, in man-made buildings, but he dwells in his people. God's glory is now in an individual Christian, your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in the church as a whole is the temple, or the tabernacle, you might say, of God, we're told. So each believer, in your life, if you're a believer, you either reveal the kavod, the glory of God, or you reveal the ikavod, the glory of God departed from your life. You either reveal the glory of God or there's no glory in you. Which one, I wonder, represents you presently? Is God's glory visible in your life? Or is it veiled? Has God's glory departed from your life because of some sinful corruption, addiction, indulgence, immorality that is hiding God's glory in you? Or have you tolerated things like griping about your circumstances, or griping about other people, or gossiping about other people, or jealousy towards others, or harboring an unforgiving, bitter grudge against another person in your life? Well, all of those things cause ikavod upon your life. No glory. Glory of God departs from that kind of attitude, that kind of life. There's no glory there. God's glory departs from your life. It reminds me of Saul. He's a sad character in the Bible. King Saul, his life really mirrors that sorrowful arc of from divine favor to losing God's manifest presence. Remember, Saul at the beginning, he was a chosen, anointed man that was filled with the Spirit of God in his early years. And he began by leading Israel with humility and courage and really a heart that was open to God's guidance. But the people saw in him really a living testimony to what it meant to have God's glory resting upon a person's life. He had victories. There was unity in Israel. His favor was really marked his reign. And yet as time went on, and maybe this relates to us, as time went on, cracks appeared in Saul's devotion to the Lord. And pride crept in suddenly and then more boldly. And he began to rationalize small acts of disobedience, preserving what God had commanded him to destroy, and offering sacrifices in haste rather than waiting for Samuel, the prophet, to come. Seeking the approval of people instead of listening to the voice of the Lord. And each compromise seemed like a little thing to Saul, but together they all dulled his spiritual senses and it clouded his judgment. And eventually the prophet Samuel pronounced the reality, the Lord has rejected you as king. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and he experienced a lot of torment in his heart and a deep loss of peace. And that glory that once distinguished him faded away, and he became restless, and Saul became jealous and suspicious, even turning against David, whom God had chosen to be his successor. Saul's later years were really marked by desperation and fear and loneliness, just a tragic contrast to his wonderful beginning. And Saul's life really stands as a sobering reminder that God's presence is not to be presumed upon. Yes, glory is imparted, but the glory can also depart. And Saul's an example of that, that God's glory isn't guaranteed. It's based upon us acknowledging and following the Lord. And so that I think his story echoes countless lives. Moments in which maybe our lives had radiant faith, glory of God upon them. And then they can grow dim and shadows of compromise and pride and whatever, laziness takes root and dims and the glory departs. There was once a person, we'll call him Elliot, whose life radiated the unmistakable glow of God's presence. In the early days, Elliot's every word was seasoned with grace. His actions reflected a gentle wisdom, and it drew others to the light. Like a lamp set on a stand, his kindness illuminated the darkness all around. It was clear to all who encountered Elliot that the glory of God rested on his life. As Elliot walked faithfully, their soul became a dwelling place, a living tabernacle for God's Spirit. His prayers rose like incense. Joy flowed as a river, and friends and strangers were refreshed by Elliot's encouragement. For where the presence of God abided, hope, healing followed. Yet over time, subtle shadows crept in, began with small indulgences in his life, a word of gossip spoken in haste, a seed of jealousy left unchecked, a grudge nursed quietly in his heart. Elliot, once quick to turn from these temptations, he began to tolerate them. It's only a little compromise, he reasoned, and surely the light within is strong enough to withstand such things. But as days passed, the glory that once shone so brightly became veiled in his life. The fire upon the altar of Elliot's heart grew cold. Prayer felt dry. The scriptures distant. The gentle urging of God's Spirit was met with resistance or ignored altogether. Like the priests of old who disregarded God's instruction, Elliot's senses dulled to the voice that once guided each step, and others noticed the change. The encouragement that once overflowed became rare. The peace that once guarded Elliot's heart was replaced by restlessness. Elliot tried to recall the closeness he once felt, but he found only memories and echoes. And in quiet moments, a deep ache welled up, a longing for the glory of God that had departed. One night, as Elliot reflected on these things, remembered the story of the ark of God's presence leaving Israel because of unchecked sin. And the word Ichabod, the glory has departed, resonated with Elliot's condition. And in sorrow, he realized it was not that God had abandoned him, but that cherished sin had built a wall between his heart and God's presence. And with tears, he confessed each compromise, each tolerated shadow, and he cried out to the Lord for mercy. And slowly the light began to return, not as a sudden blaze, but as the warmth of dawn after a long night. And the path of restoration unfolded step by step as Elliot surrendered his pride and he forgave old grievances and he sought reconciliation both with God and others. You know, Elliot's story is a reminder that the presence of God is a treasure, never to be taken for granted, but to be guarded. And the same Spirit of God that filled this tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40 now dwells within every believing life and longs for a pure, open heart in each one of us. And when the shadows of sin are ignored and left unchecked, well, the light grows dim. But when we own it, when confession is made and God's grace is embraced, then the light grows and the glory can shine anew. Amen. So which story will be the story of your life? You know, the glory, it can be there and then it can depart, but you can bring it back, as I've just shared with you. One of the things that every one of us should fear is losing the glory of the God upon our lives. No matter what age we are. Let's bow our heads together. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, which story really is the story of your life? Is it kavod or ikavod? Glory or no glory? In your condition right now, your current state. And if it's the latter, the glory is departed, what are you going to do about it? What do you want to do this morning?